I'm always reminded when we sing the hymn we did before the gospel to ask the question, and we've talked about this before, but who is Ebenezer? It's not some old uncle. The word in Hebrew is Eben Ezra, which means stone of help. How we end up with Ebenezer in English, I don't know. But it was a great mystery to me. You know, I grew up singing this hymn, and I wondered, who in the world is Ebenezer? But that's what it means in the Hebrew. I want to talk today about the provision of God. I want to start with our lesson in the Old Testament. The fact that God is concerned about even the most minute details of our lives and wishes to be seen as our supplier, as our source, as the one who gives us what we need to do the job that he's given us to do. When I was living in Israel, there was a man from Texas who showed up one day. He said he had been reading the Bible and that he knew where oil was to be found in Israel because it said Asher dipped his feet in oil. And so he looked on the map and he saw where the tribe of Asher was. He looked at the bottom of Asher's domain. And sure enough, he said, we're going to drill for oil there. Believe it or not, this guy was able to convince thousands of Christians in the United States to fund this project of drilling for oil in this part of Israel. I tried to explain to these people that the sort of oil they were talking about was not petroleum, but it was olive oil, which is a very expensive commodity even to this day. It was back then, it is today. Does anybody know how much a barrel of olive oil cost if you were to buy it wholesale? Nobody knows this. $47 as of December, as of last month. It is about the same cost as the cost of petroleum. $47 a barrel. And in ancient times, it was worth even more. It's become such a good crop that people in Texas who know more than the man who was looking for oil in Israel did, have started growing olive trees in central Texas because the climate supports the growth of olive trees. It's become a very lucrative business in that part of the world. Even today in the Middle East, olives play a big role in the not just the economy, but also in the social life. The gathering of olives at the time of the year and the crushing of the olives to make the oil is something the whole community and parts of the Middle East participate in. So when we see Elisha coming into the home of this widow, and as we've discussed before, a widow in the ancient world was something more than a widow is here today, because she was entirely dependent upon her husband as a source of income and security. She lost her husband, and now because of the debt that she owes, she's about to lose her children, which is her social security. And it was allowed under Mosaic law for a debt to be repaid by being an indentured servant. Of course, it lasted for only a particular period of time, but this lady was destitute. And so what the prophet does is what God does throughout the scripture. He gives her an opportunity to exercise faith. And he said, go out and gather these empty vessels. And we don't know how big the vessels were, but the vessels were filled with olive oil. There was an abundance. Let's assume they're the same size as the vessels we read about in John's gospel, which I'll get to in a minute. How many gallons did they hold? What did we read? Between 20 and 30. So assume there was a number of these vessels. That would have made one vessel of olive oil, and I didn't go to Tech, so my math may be wrong, but around $1,400. So she was doing quite well. And it's important to note that the supply of olive oil, the supernatural supply of olive oil, continued until the point where she ran out of vessels. God knew what her requirements were. She was able to take the money that she got from selling the olive oil, pay off her debts, and then have enough left over to live on. So God met her need. Now, in the story in John's Gospel of the wedding in Cana of Galilee, which is an interesting story because it's the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, it reads like Jesus is not quite ready to begin this ministry. And the Lord thrust him into a situation that he's not prepared for, humanly speaking. And it's something that seems trivial, running out of wine. But it was an enormous big deal in that culture and at that time. It would have been a social faux pas on a grand scale not to be able to supply the hospitality that was expected and required at a wedding, which was a major function. Again, let's do the math. 3 stone water pots at 6 gallons each, that's 180 gallons of wine. How many people do you think were at that wedding? What was the population of Nazareth in the time of Jesus? 300 people. It's a tiny little village. Cana is about the same size, maybe even smaller. So if they had invited everybody in both towns to come to this wedding, which is entirely possible because Cana is very close to Nazareth, you would have had a wedding of 600 people. Now you divide that by 180 gallons and that's beyond me. That's on a level beyond me. But it's considerably more wine, I guarantee you, than I can drink, and probably you can. So again, it's an abundance. It's an abundance, and it shows, as Paul says in the beginning of his letter to the Ephesians, that God has lavished his love upon us. God is not stingy. God does not hold back. He doesn't set quotas. He gives us abundantly more than we need or that we know even what to ask for. I think we lose sight of the abundance of God until we sit back and we ponder these illustrations like we've read this morning. And there are plenty more in Scripture. You have the feeding of the 5,000 where God takes nothing and he makes something. That as it says in Luke's Gospel, the beginning of Luke's Gospel, that with God, nothing shall be impossible. If God is in something, he's able to do it far more abundantly and far better than we've ever imagined. I think part of the problem that we have is that we're used to doing it ourselves. We're used to taking matters into our own hands and trying to direct our own destiny. And usually when we do that, we end up somehow messing it up. It may not be a big mess up. It may only be a slight one. But it takes us away from the great abundance that God desires to lavish upon us. You know, I think it's useful. As C.S. Lewis says, when you wake up in the morning before the thoughts of the day come running at you like little animals, to just be quiet and to take stock of who you are and of who God is and of what he desires to bless you with. God doesn't want to curse, he wants to bless. God wants good for us. He wants abundance for us. He wants fullness for us. He wants fulfillment for us. He wants us to walk in his blessing and in his anointing. I think there are several obstacles to that. One, obviously, is a reliance on ourselves instead of on God. In Peter's wonderful first letter, he says this. He said, first, to humble yourself under God's hand so that in due time he may exalt you. I believe that humbling ourselves is the deliberate act of taking stock of who God is and of who we are, and of God's ability to direct our lives, and of God's desire to direct our lives, and of God's desire to bring us into the fullness and the abundance of the blessing that He has for us. He begins, Peter, in chapter 5, and Charney's not here, so I can't do my usual joke, but he says that he invokes that the younger men should respect their elders. The word elder, of course, really means, in Greek, it simply means an old guy. Presbyteros in Greek means simply that, somebody who's been around. Unlike our modern culture, they valued age. If you had been around a while, then they valued the experience you had. And so Peter identifies himself as an elder. And he said, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time." So it begins with that deliberate step. And notice he doesn't say, "Pray that God will humble you." That's a dangerous prayer. But humble yourselves. Make that decision to choose to acknowledge God's rule and reign in your life. Many of you have read Rosaria Butterfield, Champagne Butterfield's book, The Confessions of an Unlikely Convert. How many of you have read that? Secret Confessions of an Unlikely. It's an incredible book. For those of you who have not read this, I strongly recommend it. The lady was a professor of English at Syracuse University, a practicing lesbian, very opposed to the gospel of Jesus. She began to read the Bible. I mean, she was a student of literature, so she approached the Bible as literature, and it was in the course of reading the scriptures that she became convinced they were true. And someone asked her, "What was the big change?" She said, "Before, the way I looked at the Bible is that I judged the Bible. I was superior to the scriptures, and the scriptures were unto me." And she said, "When I became a believer in Jesus, the opposite happened. The scriptures became superior to me, and they became my judge." Now that came about, that realization came about only through God's grace and only by His Holy Spirit. But that is what I believe the Bible means by humbling ourselves. It means acknowledging God's superiority, God's love, God's desire to bless with abundance. So Peter says that's the first step, is to make that decision. James talks about it in the same way, of making that decision to submit yourselves to God, to do what? To resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But first of all, you have to submit yourselves to God. Peter says almost identically the same thing here. He says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all of your anxieties or all of your cares on Him." Why? Because He cares for you. Now, I would venture to say there is not a person in here this morning who doesn't have some care, who doesn't have some anxiety, who doesn't have something in their lives that is bothering them, a worry, a concern, perhaps even a fear. One of the greatest enemies of faith is fear. Fear, in fact, is the antithesis of faith. It's the opposite, because what faith is saying, "God, I believe, help my unbelief. God, I trust You no matter what the outcome. I trust You even unto death. The Lord gives, the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So I say sometimes at funerals, we don't get out of this life alive. None of us. So it does us good to remind ourselves of the short and transitory nature of this life. Even when God breaks through and does remarkable things and brings about healing, you will eventually die. And this life is over just like that. as we've discussed before, it seems like, and many of you know what I mean, that the older you get, the faster time goes by. But the Lord wants us, nevertheless, to realize that once we have given our hearts to Him, that this life, as short as it is not all there is. That there is an eternal destiny which has been secured for us. And as it says in Hebrews, that realization, that knowledge, allows us to enter in beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies in heaven itself and to be in the eternal presence of God and realize that what we are beginning to taste in this life is only a glimpse, is only a foretaste of the glory which is to come. It is, as it says, the Holy Spirit has been our down payment. He's been our security deed, which gives us a taste of what is to come. And so we can cast our anxieties on Him. We can cast our cares on Him, knowing that if we have trusted Him with all of our hearts, and if we have desired for Him to be in control of our lives, that He will bring about that same blessing and abundance that we see with the Shunammite widow, with the wedding in Cana of Galilee. That there is no detail too trivial for God to be concerned with in our lives. That He cares even about our social embarrassments. That God is concerned with every part of our being. And that we should not hesitate to bring before Him everything. After we have come to this realization and we have been able to cast those cares upon Him, then Paul goes on to give us what amounts to a pep talk. That once we've entered into this relationship, don't expect everything to go smoothly. I think one of the great deceptions of segments of modern Christianity has been that once you give your life to Jesus, then you don't have any trouble. Everything is smooth sailing. Quite the opposite is true. And Peter warns about this. He said, be sober, meaning be alert. Don't go to sleep at the switch. Be on your guard. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, we enter into that conflict, and there is a real spiritual conflict going on in the world. People who don't believe in Jesus are usually not aware of that conflict. And I want to say that what's happened in Europe, what we've seen happen in Europe over the past few weeks, is essentially a spiritual conflict. This is not an ideological or a political conflict. And the reason why Europe is suffering is because Europe has no spiritual reserves. Long ago, continental Europe turned away from God. Britain has turned away from God, by and large. And so they're spiritually bankrupt. I read the other day in one of the English papers that someone who was preaching the gospel in a Muslim section of one British city was arrested and charged by the police with a hate crime just for preaching the gospel, for evangelizing Muslims. So that is the climate that Europe is wallowing in at the moment. And they can talk about political items all they want, but that's not the solution. The solution is repentance and returning to God. The solution is what Peter says here. Submit yourselves to God. Humble yourselves under His mighty hand, that He in due time may exalt you. We need to pray seriously. You know, we pray for people like Farshid in Iran, who's in prison. And by the way, his sentence just got extended. I don't know if any of you saw that. It's extended for another year. And this church is suffering in Iran. But we need to pray for Europe. We need to pray for those churches in Europe who are checked out, who are not aware that they are in a spiritual conflict, and who need to get right with God. who need to humble themselves under God's mighty hand, that in due time he may exalt them. Resist him, says Peter, meaning the devil. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And that is going on today. You know, we are gathered here this morning in relative security in the United States, but there are people who are meeting to worship Jesus today who are doing it in danger of their lives. And they're taking a big risk, the risk that was taken by the early church, to come together in the name of Jesus. We need to be aware that when we join together, and we say these words every Sunday and they sort of go in one ear and out the other, but with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, what is that talking about? It's the fact that we're joining our prayers with all the believers, the real believers in Jesus, in the world, wherever they may be, with all the believers who have ever lived or ever will live, and with all of the heavenly host, with the angels and the archangels and all the company of heaven. We join together in exalting the name of Jesus and giving thanks to the Father for sending him into this world. And when that happens, there's power. Jesus said, when two or three gather together in my name, that I am in your midst. Do we really believe he's in our midst today? Do we really believe he wants to manifest his presence to us in abundance, in the same way that he lavished his love upon those people at the wedding in Cana of Galilee? I believe he does. And I believe he's here. And I think he wants each and every one of us to know that in our heart of hearts. And what's the consequence of that? When we really believe that, we are thankful. And that is what our service is called. It's the Eucharist. It's the giving of thanks in Greek to God. That is the heart of our worship, is thanksgiving. My prayer for us today is that we would really be able to give thanks to him, that we would be able to realize his love for us and his desire to bless us in abundance and give us his faith that we might receive it and own it for ourselves. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the examples of your love and your desire to lavish that love upon us in abundance. And we pray this morning that you would give us hearts to believe that, that you would remove all the walls, all the obstacles to our faith, that you would take away our fear, that you would allow us to cast our cares upon you, and that you would allow us, Lord, to realize who we are in you and that our eternal destiny has been secured in Jesus. Give us that heart of thankfulness that we might worship you today with true thanksgiving. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us stand as we confess